we've already spent 3.5 months in our sermon series, Pilgrimage, Journeying with Jesus Through the Gospels, and then with those also around Jesus and involved in his story. 3.5 months, y'all. And we're still in chapter one. Oh, shucks, that should tell you something, right? And then in the last 4 weeks, you know, which is just a month, we saw how three lives, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John, were forever changed just from being included in Jesus' story, and how their inclusion had significant implications for us today as Christ followers. I said this from the very beginning when we started this pilgrimage, this journey with Jesus, that we'd be taking our time going through the Gospels. We have no reason to rush when we're walking with Jesus, when we're entering into his world during that time. If we rush, we're going to miss things that may very well be extremely beneficial to us and for us in our worship of our God, as well as in the lives that we live today in the 21st century. As a reminder, our purpose for this journey with Jesus through the Gospels is to prolong our exposure to Jesus so that we, one, can grow closer to him, two, increase our appreciation for him, three, deepen our following of him, and four, radiate him holistically in and through our lives. This is our treasure that we are seeking to acquire all along the way of this journey with Jesus. And I believe this journey is just as necessary in our times today as it was for the early church back then when they wrote the Gospels and were reading these Gospel accounts. So I really hope that you are learning and soaking all of this up. I hope you are coming to listen to these sermons, eager to learn and hear from God. Treat it like going to the movie theater. Your ticket is already paid. It's been stamped. You get to come and sit in the front row seat and tune into what life was like during the time of Christ, and then walk with him and learn of him and learn from him and the people around him during that time, and then feel like you are in the world with them. Please come eager and expecting like that, and then I guarantee you, you will hear from God and you will learn things that you didn't know before. Now, I'm going to break up this next large chunk of verses into separate sermons this week and next week, actually, because I couldn't fit it into one. I sure did try, and then I realized I was like, this will be like another hour long sermon if I cram it into one. So I broke him up, but then in breaking him up, you know what that made me do? Oh, I have more space now. So let me go ahead and fill it in with more information. Let me dive a little deeper. So this sermon still might be like 50 minutes. Nonetheless, this next larger chunk, which is verses 26 all the way through 56, I think, Luke chapter 1, we're going to break up into several sermons. This week and next week, we're going to look at these moms-to-be, Elizabeth and Mary, and see what we can learn about them and learn from them for us today. So for any man viewing that thinks you can't learn from a woman, you're going to learn something this week and next week. And hopefully your jaws are dropped. Your hearts realize that, you know what, God can teach. If God can correct a prophet through a donkey, who am I to say I can't learn from a woman, man? Okay. Then after we've covered these ladies, we'll come back and dive deeper into all the theology in this passage surrounding the birth of Jesus. And we'll turn that into its own series as well. So if you haven't turned, go ahead and go to Luke chapter 1. Right now, we're just going to start at verse 26 and go to verse 38. Yeah, verse 38. Okay. And it reads, "In the sixth month,
the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." I'm going to actually tell you what that really mean, really reads in the Greek. "For no word of God will fail." That's actually how that reads in the Greek. Verse 38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We'll stop right there. We are now entering into the introduction of Mary as the chosen mother of Jesus. Now, because I covered this passage in our Straight Out of Bethlehem series, Christmas series, which was, you ready, 7 months ago, or 8 months now, because we started in the beginning of December, and that feels like a light year away from where we currently are. But because I already explored this in our Straight Out of Bethlehem series, I won't be covering all of those same points again, okay, because it would almost be like reteaching the previous message. But I am going to cover some points because the context doesn't change. It's not as if the context has changed since December to now. The context remains the same, and some of those things we still need to highlight because it definitely speaks to what we can learn from Mary. In these verses, we see the exchange between Gabriel and Mary, and immediately there are things that jump out to us. Gabriel said twice to Mary that she had been favored by God. The favor she received was God's kindness in choosing her for this special task, and then God providing her with what she would need to do her part. So God's, one, gracious choice for the special task, and then two, the provision for the fulfillment of the task is the favor Mary received. Remember, God didn't do this with everyone. He didn't go around sending angels to everyone, telling them that they were favored and that they would call them to a special task and then provide specifically what they would need to accomplish that task. He didn't do that with everybody. And even more special was the once-for-all choice to be the woman who would birth the incarnate Christ, Israel's Messiah. That's favor no one else on earth would ever, will ever experience. However, we see Mary was not immediately excited, was she? Nope. She says what? She went through an internal journey of, one, being greatly troubled. That's where she started. She was greatly troubled, fearful of what she had heard and what this would mean. We got to think about it. Mary is a virgin, betrothed to a man. She is engaged to be married. Technically, her marriage started. They just ain't finalizing and consummated just yet. So if she ends up pregnant, she's ruined. So for Mary, it's like, I hear this news. I got an angel appearing to me. One, that's automatically going to cause me to be shocked. Shock and awe, right? Uh-oh, I got an angel here. What does that mean? Okay, now you telling me I'm about to be pregnant and carry God's child. Like, I'm engaged to another dude, though. And we ain't done nothing yet. And if I end up pregnant, I know you know this, Gabriel, but I'm processing this in my own soul. If I end up pregnant, my betrothment will be off and I will be labeled a prostitute. You do realize how old I am, Gabriel. I'm a teenager. That would mean my whole life is ruined if I end up pregnant and it's not with the man that I'm betrothed to. That's why Mary was greatly troubled. She is internally processing the news that she heard. Gabriel came all excited. Mary ain't excited. She like, this could ruin my life. Which is why, which is exactly what Joseph was going to do, not ruin her life, but was going to follow the law regarding Mary turning up pregnant, but he was going to do it without disgracing her. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He was completely within bounds to not only divorce her, that is, call off the betrothment, but if he wanted to, publicly shame her for sleeping around with somebody else. He didn't want to do that. So he was going to divorce her quietly. Guess what? Mary was processing that as the angel was telling her what he called good news. So she starts there being greatly troubled. Then she moves to being doubtful as to how this will happen. Like, how can I get pregnant without a, you know, right? Like, that hasn't happened yet. I ain't consummate my marriage yet. So, like, how is this going to work? So that's doubtful. Because she hears it. She's greatly troubled. Then she starts processing, well, even if I were to say yes, how would this work? Is it even possible? Is it within the realm of possibility? Because I don't think we've ever heard of a woman getting pregnant without a man. First time. Tell me how that's going to work. That's doubtful. But then, after hearing how God would do what only God could do, this is what how Gabriel responded to her, she ended with a response of faith. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, and Mary said, behold, I am the bond servant of the Lord. I am the slave of Yahweh. So what? Let it be to me according to your word. That is a radical demonstration of faith. I am greatly troubled. This could ruin my life. I'm doubtful as to how in the heck is this going to happen. The angel tells me how it's going to happen. And my response is, I am the slave of Yahweh. Let his word, let him do according to his word. As I had summarized in that Straight Out of Bethlehem sermon, once Mary realized that what God was inviting her to participate in was special, she took her fear and doubt and placed it in God's hands, and that demonstrated wholehearted trust in God, which led to her joy for his plan that she was privileged to participate in. So here's a takeaway point from this exchange between Gabriel and Mary. God doesn't instruct his people to do something, especially what appears impossible, without providing what they'll need to accomplish it. Therefore, how we respond to God's instructions and task displays our trust or lack of trust in him. God doesn't instruct his people to do something without providing what they'll need to accomplish it. Therefore, how we respond to God's instruction and task displays our trust or lack of trust in him. Mary was told something that is actually impossible apart from God. And yet, she responded with trust and submission to the word of the Lord. And we just finished looking at how God said something similar, that the same thing with John, right? God chose John for a particular task and would provide him with what he would need to accomplish it. We just saw the same thing happen with John. You ready? Before he was even placed in the womb of his mother. So, if you think living for Christ in this world is hard, obeying God's word with all the pressures around you is hard, reading and trying to study his word with the limited time you have is hard, serving God with the gifts and passions he's given you, ready, with a full schedule on your plate is hard. And whatever else regarding following Jesus, that's tough to do in our days. Hear me. Know that God has not instructed these things for us and then leaves us ill-equipped to do it. God wants us to succeed in accomplishing his purposes for our lives, not fail. And it's for that reason, whenever you come to know something God is instructing you or calling you to do, he's telling you that because he knows you can do it, since he's the one that's provided you with whatever you need to do so. We say that phrase, which is not in the Bible, God won't put more on you than you can bear. The correct phrase is God won't call you or instruct you to do something he knows you can't do when he's provided you with everything you need to do it. He doesn't set his people up to fail. He sets his people up to accomplish his purposes in their lives. The question is, do you trust God enough to do it, even if you fail along the way until you get it right? Was Mary perfect? Was her response blameless, this exchange with Gabriel? No. She was greatly troubled. And let's call that out. She thought about herself. How is this going to impact my life? My life could be ruined because of this. Is that not a fact? It is. But then it's also selfish. You ready? Then she was doubtful. How in the world is that going to happen? That showed in that moment a lack of faith in God. Like, how is the, you telling me this is what God going to do? Like, okay, can he really do that? How is he going to do that? But then she ended with faith. When she heard what God was going to do and why he was going to do it, her response with faith. That internal journey of Mary was her failing, and then getting it right. Do you trust God enough to do what he's calling you to do, what he's instructing you to do, even if you fail along the way until you get it right? I'll use me. My marriage, my parenting, my pastoring, especially during a pandemic, and then the racial discord in our country. And that's on top of my personal discipleship to Jesus. So you got my personal discipleship to Jesus, the things that he's instructed me to do in his word and called me to do simply as being his disciple, then my marriage, then my parenting, then my role as a pastor, especially during these times today. For me, that same question applies. Do I trust God enough to do whatever is necessary to accomplish what he's instructed me and called me to do in these areas in a manner pleasing to him? Which may mean my trusting God may look like spending less time here to spend more time there, and then trusting God with both. It may mean giving less attention here to give more attention there, and then trusting God with both. It may mean better managing my time here to have more time there than trusting God with the time I actually do have in a given day. It may mean sacrificing my thing here to be more present here, or sacrificing my thing there to be more present here, and then trusting God with my wants, my dreams, my desires. It may mean receiving criticism here to win more people there, and then trusting God with my emotions. It may mean making decisions here that will affect people there, and then trusting God with both. It may mean saying no here to be able to say yes there, and then trusting God with my no's. This is what my trusting may look like. Like, do I really trust God enough to do whatever is necessary to accomplish what he has instructed and called me to do in these areas in a manner that's pleasing to him? And because I can do it, because I can, because he's providing me with everything I'll need to do it. It is then up to me to steward and wisely use what he's provided and trust him with it all while I'm failing along the way until I get it right. That's me. So what are you going through right now that has you questioning if it's worth it? What news have you recently received that has you fearful and or doubtful? What challenges are you facing that look and feel insurmountable, like as if Gabriel showed up to you and says, "Oh, behold, Virgin Mary, I'm going to put a child in your stomach"? How can what Gabriel declared to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible, that is, with God, no word of his will fail. How can what Gabriel declared to Mary embolden your faith in God as you face whatever may be shaking up your world right now? Because that was what happened to her when the angel appeared to her with a big old smile on his face. "Greetings, O favored one from the Lord." God doesn't instruct his people to do something, especially what appears impossible, without providing what they'll need to accomplish it. Therefore, how we respond to God's instructions and tasks displays our trust or lack of trust in him. This is what we learn from this exchange with Gabriel and Mary. You know what else we can learn from young Mary in this larger passage, verses 26 through 56? This is something else we can learn from Mary. Get your view of God right first, then you'll get the right view of yourself. Get your view of God right first, then you'll get the right view of yourself. Mary had the only right view of God, a high view of God. Any lesser view of God is an unbiblical view. Every descriptive title the Jews had for God and every explanation they gave for God identified Yahweh as the only highly exalted one who is all powerful and does according to his will alone. Mind you, we need to own this. You ready? This is a Jewish book, man. The Jews, the Hebrews, were the chosen people of God, who God used to write and preserve the whole Old Testament. Then a Jewish Messiah comes, has his disciples, he dies, he resurrects, he ascends, and his Jewish disciples write more books for his people. And then we get some Gentiles, which is just Luke. That's it. And then Mark, because Mark wrote really for Peter, but he got it from Peter. And Luke was following Jewish Paul. It's a Jewish book. So we can't read this and then, you ready, read into it in American context and say that's not what it meant. Is God really that big? Did they mean really this? They knew exactly what they meant. They were the ones that went through the things of the Old Testament. That was their history passed on and on and on from generation to generation. So every title they give of God, every description and explanation they use to identify Yahweh is as the only highly exalted one who is all powerful and does only according to his will. Jews only had one view of God, a high view of God. Look at Mary's song in verses 46 through 55. Look at this. Now, as we look at this, I want you to notice, because I definitely bolded this sucker, okay, for the slides. Notice how she describes Yahweh. She's a teenager. I want you to keep that in perspective. We're talking 14, maybe, no more than 16. So she's a sophomore, junior in high school. Notice the theology in her song that came from her soul as she reflected on Yahweh choosing her. Listen to this, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That would be the Hebrew equivalent of Adonai. "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She called herself humble and again his bondservant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength, his might with his arm. How has he shown it? He has scattered the proud in their thoughts, in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. That's him humbling the prideful. He has filled, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. That's exalting the humble. And the rich he has sent away, humbling the proud. He has helped his servant in remembrance of his mercy, his loving kindness, that covenant love, exalting the humble. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Murray didn't hold back in this song. Actually, in the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and many churches who practice a formal liturgy, this song is part of their liturgy. They recite it. And granted, the Catholic Church elevates Mary a little too high. Nonetheless, what they acknowledge is, listen, if the Lord called her worthy to place the incarnate Christ in her womb, and this is her response, may we reflect on these words as well in our response of being chosen by God to be his children. Mary's response to what God was going to do was a reflection of how great Yahweh is and her awe that this great God would look upon lowly old her to demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises of old. That's called reverent humility. That's humility squared. That's what you get from Mary's response. But these weren't mere words from Mary. The Hebrews viewed themselves corporately as one people, as one community, which in comparison to Americans and most American Christians who view ourselves individually. It's hard for us to think in corporate terms. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one succeeds, we all succeed. It's hard for us to think like that as Americans, but that is not the case for a Hebrew. They saw themselves as one people, as one community. Thus, Mary understood herself as a member of the covenant people of God, his servant Israel, our fathers, his offspring, is what she said. But now she realizes that she is a pivotal part in the path of God fulfilling his covenant promises. What does she say? From now on, all generations will call me blessed. They'll look and say, that was the woman whom God birthed the Messiah through. This will be like you or I discovering that you're part of some royal family in another country, and you're the missing link in unlocking all kinds of riches for every member of the family. That would be the equivalent of Mary right now. The key to the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. And she's right there. She that doorway. For Mary, realizing her role for her people in God's plan just made her humbler and view God as even greater, which hopefully helps us to better comprehend this next point. Mary also had a right view of herself as a member of the covenant people of God, a bond servant. We see that in verses 38 and 48. 38 and 48, where she says, I am a servant of God, a slave, a bondservant of the Lord. For anyone who claims to be part of the covenant people of God, to view themselves any other way above being a bondservant is a too high view of themselves and is unbiblical view of what it means to be God's covenant people. Now, because not everyone may be familiar with the term bondservant and what it means, allow me to briefly explain. This might get tough for some. Biblically, A bondservant or bond slave is the status of a person who willingly or involuntarily submits to another as their master and to their master's will over their own. It's a giving up of personal ownership rights. And because we're Americans who hear the term slavery and think something modern and foreign to the Bible, let me clarify this plainly. The Bible affirmatively rejects the heretical teaching of the European church and the American church of the 1400s through the 1800s regarding slavery. Biblical slavery and colonial slavery are two completely different forms of slavery. Here's what Bible scholars studying slavery had to say. Slavery, as it existed under the Mosaic law, has no modern parallel. That law did not originate, but only regulated the already existing customs of slavery. The slavery of Judaism was not the cruel system of Greece, Rome, and later nations. The prime thought is service. The servant may render free service. The slave will render obligatory, restricted service. Then, the gospel in its spirit and genius is hostile to slavery in every form. If you actually go read the Old Testament laws regarding, quote, slavery, you'll see they actually released their slaves every 7 years and restored to them what they didn't have. It was more contractual than it was what is called chattel slavery. Thus, biblical bond servanthood and colonial slavery are two very different things, with colonial slavery being a great stain caused by the church on the name of Christ since the 1400s, even to this day, which should help some of my evangelical Christians understand the ongoing racial turmoil in this country, especially by minority Christians, when the church was a proud sponsor for the enslavement of their families once upon a time. That's what bond servant or bond slave means from Old Testament to New Testament and what it does not mean. Regarding God, a bond servant of the Lord is the depiction or the characterization of a willing and intimate spiritual servanthood to God, where one's heart, mind, will, and body is under the authority of God, just like someone that was enslaved to another. While bond servanthood can be willingly entered between humans, in the case of God's people with God, it is a deserved obligation to God because of God graciously choosing his people, God mercifully paying off their eternal debt to him, and then God lovingly entering into a covenant relationship with them. It's a deserved obligation to God for being God and choosing humans, particular humans, to be his people. To a Jew during Bible times, be across both Old Covenant and New Covenant, bond servanthood was the only appropriate response to God for being part of his covenant people. In the New Testament, the Greek term doulos is used to describe this bond servanthood. And this is how Mary identifies herself here in verses 38 and 48. She calls herself a doula of Yahweh, a woman bond slave of God. Mary is the first person in the New Testament identified as a doulos of the Lord, not a man, a teenage girl. And that was before she was pregnant with Jesus. She identified herself as a doulos, a bond servant of Yahweh. Actually, it was her humble admission of being a bond servant of God that permitted her to carry Jesus. God knew Mary better than Mary knew herself. He knew what her response was going to be. He knew the internal journey she was going to go through, but where she was going to land. I am the doula of Yahweh. Let it be according to his word. As for us today, who hear or read slave of Christ or bondservant of God and still cringe, know that the people of God in the Bible would not think or hear or feel bondage and exploitation when claiming to be bondservants of the Lord. They would have reasoned. This is how they would have reasoned. And you can read this in scripture if you understand it's a Jewish book. They would have reasoned being a bondservant of God is what God is entitled to from me for being our covenant God. This is simply my worship of him. And we, as new covenant believers living outside of the time of the Bible, we need to know nothing has changed with us. Our bondservanthood is directly connected to Jesus' lordship. If you profess Jesus as your Lord, he is your master and you are his slave, his doulos. Think of the two go-to passages for how we are to be saved. If you were leading somebody to salvation and you wanted to take them to two passages to show them how they are to be saved, what would those two passages be? Many of us would say what? Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For you were saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, etc., right? The other one is Romans 10:9-10, right? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, so you are saved. I want us to look at those passages, because when we read them actually in verbatim, word for word, you're going to realize how lordship and salvation are inextricably linked. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Is that where I'm going first? Excuse me. Where am I going first, y'all? Romans. Turn to Romans. Romans 10. And instead of starting at verse 9, we're going to start at verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. Notice. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lordship, salvation. For with the heart one believes and is justified, salvation. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved, salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, which would be riches of salvation, on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lordship, salvation are together. Scripture does not see them as separate things. Doulos and soterio, the being a slave of God and being saved by God, are together, one and the same. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice the possession here. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. Look, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your doing. It is the gift of God. Who has possession of that? God does, not you. Verse 9, it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, ownership, possession of him. He owns us. We don't own ourselves. That's doulos. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Task, duties called upon by God that those whom he owns are to do. Ownership. Tied to salvation. Lordship and salvation go together because God owns us, because salvation is his and his alone to give to whomever he freely chooses to give it to. Those who have been born again in Christ belong to God, and therefore he's the one that directs our lives, and we just say yes. Our bond servanthood should not make us cringe, but rejoice. Because Jesus has taken full responsibility of the ownership of our lives, like the parent of a helpless child. And this shouldn't be foreign to us to grasp, because in a way, as underage children, we were bondservants of our parents. Our parents did for us what we couldn't do. Our parents directed where we are to go until we got of age where we can make decisions on our own and then bear the responsibilities of those decisions. But until then, we were bond servants of our parents. Therefore, even our identity as a child of God does not negate our status as his bond servant, but actually helps us to understand the intimate nature of our submission to our Heavenly Father and his care and authority over us. The only reason Mary could view herself in the right way as a doula of Yahweh, because she was firmly convinced Yahweh was her El Shaddai HaMoshiach, her Almighty God, the Savior, who bestowed his grace upon lowly humans to call them his people and care for them as their God. Ravi Zacharias, in his final book, writing on seeing Jesus from the East, he made a magnificent point in light of how those from the East, when they come to faith in Christ, what that means for them. And that's insight into a Jew who makes a decision to say, the Lord is my master. I am a doulos of Yahweh, which would fall right over into Christians as well. Look at what he wrote. This is a beautiful point. There is a difference between a belief and a conviction. A belief can become something you merely hold. A conviction is that which holds you. I love how he writes in his book that when Hindus and Muslims come to faith, they pretty much, to their family and friends and culture, have turned their back on who they are to become one for God. But for them, they don't see it as turning their back. They see it as becoming something new. And that conviction puts them in the crosshairs with their life, and they still say yes. That's a doulos of Yahweh. Mary had a conviction of who Yahweh was, and that held her view of herself in its proper place. So what can we learn from young Mary? That we have to get our view of God right first, a high view of God. Then we'll get the right view of ourselves as God's bond servants. I'll wrap up. Mary is a rock star disciple of Yahweh to me. Like, if she was alive, I'd get her autograph. All seriousness. I completely get, that don't mean it's right, but I completely get why the Roman Catholic Church worships her like deity. I get it, okay? Because the more I study and explore her life, the more I'm in awe of how much she truly loved Yahweh and how she truly lived out what it means to be a doulos of God. She is a rock star disciple to me. This young woman's faith in her God and subsequent submission to him, unknowing what may happen to her, as a teenager risking her whole future by declaring to God's angel that she is the Lord's doula, that is, let God do with my life as he pleases, whatever comes, comes. And then in humility, she raves of God's greatness and consideration of including her in his story. That is a faith and submission worthy of emulation for us in our relationship with Jesus. Jesus, the Yeshua, our very Lord, she was privileged to carry in her womb because of her radical trust in Yahweh. We would have never known of Mary had she been reluctant to serve God in this way or said no. It was her faith and submission to God, her high view of God and proper view of herself, that solidified her specific inclusion in God's story. Her whole life was a testimony of someone who benefited from saying yes to God's grace. So here's my final word to us in learning from Mary. May we wake up each morning so grateful to be saved and in a personal relationship with our great covenant God and declare to our Savior that we are his doulos. God, do with my life as you please. Whatever happens, happens. I'm going to say yes to you no matter what. And if I hesitate to say yes, Lord, help my unbelief. Then May we constantly be raving, exclaiming to ourselves about the gracious consideration of our great God for including us in his story and giving us opportunities to serve him so that we humble ourselves before him in reverent appreciation like young Mary. Christian, I need you to catch this deep in your spirit. It is a privilege to know God. It is a privilege to be the people of God. It is a privilege to serve God. It is a privilege to worship God. It is a privilege and an high honor to be a bondservant of the living God, one whom he will call upon to do his will. We are a privileged people. May we humbly act like it. May our lives be walking testimonies of people who have benefited from saying yes to God's grace. In the words of my favorite worshiper, Israel Houghton, where would I be if not for your grace carrying me in every season? Where would I be if not for your grace? You came to my rescue, and I want to thank you for your grace that restores, grace that redeems, grace that releases me to worship, grace that repairs visions and dreams, grace that releases miracles. Your grace, grace like a river. Where would I go if not for your grace? Say yes to God's grace as his doulos, like young Mary did. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh, Lord God. Floored at how great you are. And in your greatness, as Mary said, you look upon the humble estate of your servants. We won't really ever grasp that on this side of eternity. But I pray that we would at least seek to try. That our hearts would melt before you as we continue to learn about how great you are. And as we get our right view of you, a high view of you, it will set us right in how we view ourselves. And subsequently, how we submit to you as your doulos. Teenage girl has much to teach us. And I pray we are humble enough to learn from her and learn with her about who you are, how great you are, and what it looks like to follow you, Lord God. I hope that all your people heard from you this morning and will respond to you accordingly to how we have heard from you this morning. And if there's anyone here and is watching that does not know you or questions if they know you, I pray what they heard is that even though you are great God, you humble yourself. You put on flesh to become Jesus the Christ, to die for the sins of your enemies. And then by grace, through their faith, you allow them to enter in a personal loving relationship with you. I pray that their hearts are burning within them to declare you as their Savior and their Lord and know that they are saved from this moment. And that they, like all of us, will continue to walk out as your doulos, knowing that you are our Heavenly Father who cares for us, looks out for us, and leads us. Pray you will glorify, Lord God, that you will be glorified throughout the continuation of our worship for this morning. This we all ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.